That is at verse 14. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. As we think today about this very thing, God's work in the human heart. The Bible says in Romans 9 and 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." What a passage it is before us. Let's bow together in prayer. And Father, we come to thank you and praise you for your word. We accept it for what it is. It's your words, not the words of man, not the thoughts or opinions of mankind, but your divine words to our hearts and our lives. Thank you, Lord, for such a book that we can open up together and read and know for sure this is the will of God. This is the truth of God. And this is where the light comes in, as we sang earlier. And we ask you now to shine upon us through your word. And thank you for bringing light into our dark hearts and minds that we might know the truth. And help us, Lord, to accept it fully and thankfully. We pray, Father, you'll help me to preach and help everybody to listen. And we pray that all of us will take to heart what you are revealing here about yourself. May we understand the Bible is first and foremost, Lord, a revelation of you. It reveals you, your character, your work, your ways that are so much higher than any and all of our ways and our modes of thinking. So thank you, Father, for revealing this to us. And we appreciate all you've done so much in our hearts. For we know that we would not love you as we do if you had not first loved us. We would not worship you today if you had not first drawn us. We would not know you except you had known us first. And Father, we just pray we'd understand that better through what your word is telling us about your sovereignty in our salvation. Bless this time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to speak to you on this subject, God's sovereignty in salvation. God's sovereignty in salvation. We hear a lot about rights, don't we? Human rights. And nearly every day in the news, in one form or another, on the broadcast, in the papers, the magazines, in common conversation, you'll hear about human rights in one form or another, civil rights, women's rights, victims' rights, animal rights. And who would ever think it, we now are hearing commonly about LGBTQ rights. But we don't hear much about God's rights. But I want to remind you through the Scripture today, He has them. God has rights. And God exercises rights. And why would we as His children not want to focus upon a portion of God's Word that deals with just that very thing? God's rights. Now, it's evident to me, and I think to most everybody here, that people, generally speaking, don't have a problem with God's rights in certain areas. For example, with the creation of the world and the universe, nobody's going to quibble over that. Everybody understands God created the world when He wanted to, as He wanted to. He put the sun there. He put the moon here. He put earth here, this solar system, this galaxy, all that. That's God's doing. Nobody argues with that. But now when you come to the matter of salvation, that seems to be an entirely different matter. And here we are reluctant sometimes, even among God's people, even in church houses, we're reluctant sometimes to give God His due and to acknowledge, thankfully so, and fully acknowledge that He is sovereign in our salvation. That is to say, if it weren't for God working in our hearts, none of us would be saved. I hope you know that. It wasn't because you were so smart. It wasn't because you were better than somebody else. No, you look back and you will see God's hand in your salvation. And not only that, when you look in the Word of God, you'll clearly see it. God is sovereign in salvation. Now, before you think that I'm going off the rails here and getting out in an area that might be error or, you know, some kind of false teaching, let me remind you, the Bible is very balanced along these lines. It's like two wings of a plane. You have the sovereignty of God on the one hand, that God is in control and God is sovereign and God has rights and God does what God alone can do. You have that truth. And that's what we're looking at this morning. On the same hand, you have this balancing truth that we are responsible. You have divine sovereignty and you have human responsibility. Responsible for what? We're responsible to preach the gospel, aren't we? We're responsible for witnessing to people, aren't we? We're responsible on the receiving end for believing on Christ, for repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ. That's our responsibility. And so it's not one or the other, it's both. But yet we're looking at this one because that's the part of the Scripture that we're in. We're going to come to some Scripture in chapter 10 especially, where we see the other side of the coin, the other wing of the plane, as it were. That is our responsibility. But right here, right now, we're thinking about God's sovereignty in salvation. And Paul has been stating this all along here in chapter 9, and he's making it very clear. And contrary to what some people want this to deal with or to relate to, this is not just talking about Israel. This is not a choice of a nation alone, though that's part of it. But it's very clear this has to do with the salvation of individuals. Salvation of people just like you and me, just like people in Paul's day, that God is sovereign in the salvation of individuals. God does make choices, doesn't He? He made a choice of the Jewish people, of Israel as a nation. Why did God do that? I don't know why He did it, but He did it. And He had the right to do it. God chose Abraham as an individual and said, Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Why did He choose Abraham? Who, by the way, if you go back and look in the book of Genesis, was a heathen man, an idolater, living in paganism. And God chose him out of that and revealed Himself to Abraham and made of him the Jewish people. We further see here in chapter 9, and we talked about this last week, about how God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. He chose Jacob instead of Esau. And these were choices not based on anything good in Isaac as opposed to Ishmael, or anything good in Jacob as opposed to Esau. That's to miss the point entirely. It was God's choice and God's choice alone for reasons known only to Him. And so we accept that. I pray if we're getting anything out of these messages in Romans 8 and Romans 9, I pray to God we are at least coming to this place where we accept the Word of God without question. We may not understand it. This may be strange to our ears, and we may have trouble figuring it all out and how, in fact, it does tie in the sovereignty with responsibility. But I pray that by now, we're no longer arguing about this. We're no longer trying to challenge this. I pray that we have a submissive attitude to the Word of God. Because I'll remind you what I said last week, and I probably need to remind us all of this, that the Bible is not on trial here. We're on trial. God has written it. God has said it. This is the way it is. And so it is up to us to respond appropriately in faith, in submission, and with gratitude for what we find here. This is the teaching we often refer to as divine election. And it is true that God chooses and God has the right to choose and to be sovereign in salvation. Well, you might expect it brings objections, doesn't it? Paul anticipated these objections. Paul, having the wisdom of God and writing this letter as he was inspired to do, he has given us some objections that people might have, possibly have, likely would have, and then he answers those and deals with these objections. And so the message today is very simple in terms of outline. Two objections, and then what is the answer to these objections? The first one is in the form of a question. The second one also in the form of a question. Look with me in verse 14. Notice again the question. What shall we say then? That's a way of stating, what conclusion are we to draw from what he has just said about God's choosing one over against another and as it applies to the salvation of souls? What shall we say to this? What's the conclusion of it? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. If God chooses one over against another, does that mean that God somehow is unrighteous? And Paul's immediate answer to his question that he raises is, God forbid. In the New King James, it reads like this, certainly not. And we know that God can never be unrighteous. God is a righteous God, isn't he? Like Abraham said back in Genesis chapter 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he'll do right. He can do nothing but right. And the reason he does what's right and acts in a righteous manner is because he's a righteous God. He can never change. He can never become unrighteous or be less righteous. So we will not ever call into question God's character. Of course there's not unrighteousness with God. And then how does he answer that further? After simply saying, God forbid, or perish the thought, or certainly not, that's what it means. What does he do? Look at verse 15. He brings the Scripture into the matter. And boy, I love this, and you should too. Paul always was driven back to the Scripture. And so for supporting evidence, he quotes from the book of Exodus, verse 15, for he saith to Moses, and this is a direct quote in verse 15 from Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. You can go back and read it. And what is the quote? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So he's showing us from the Scripture, back in Exodus, this truth that God decides who we will show compassion toward, who he will show mercy toward. And when the Scripture says something, that's the end of the argument, true? Or should be. And we could have no greater support for any position we have or any truth if we want to support that than to let Scripture support other Scripture. And that's exactly what we see here. By the way, Jesus did the same thing. Time and time and time again, people would come to him, ask him this question or present this challenge, and would he not often say, "Have you not read?" And he would quote Scripture. "Have you not read? Have you not heard?" And he would point back to the Scripture. Now, if Jesus did that and Paul did that, why don't we do that? Instead of arguing with people and trying to, well, your opinion is this and my opinion is not, has nothing to do with it. But what God says has everything to do with it. This is the Scripture. And so in the Old Testament, we see this. Now, what is the context of that Scripture? If we're talking about a Scripture, you need to see it in its context. When we quote that, when Paul quotes that from Exodus 33, verse 19, what's happening? I can tell you what's happening. We'll not turn back to it. Let me summarize it. Moses is up on the mount receiving God's law, the Ten Commandments, on Mount Sinai. At the foot of the mountain, you know what's happening? All of the Israelites have rebelled against God. It didn't take them long. And they have crafted this golden calf. You remember the story? They come to Aaron, the high priest, for heaven's sake. And Aaron says, when they clamor for a God, they say, "Make us a God. We don't know what's happened to this Moses guy. He's up on the mountain. We don't even know if he's going to come back down. Make us a God." So Aaron says, "All right, break off your jewelry." They break off their earrings, their necklaces, this and that. He melts them down, and then he forms this calf. Later on, he gives this explanation. "We just got all this gold, and out came this calf." Oh, yeah. Sounds pretty good, but that's not quite the way it happened. So this is the context, and the point being made is that God didn't have to give those people down at the base of the mountain mercy, but he chose to. We're not talking about innocent people here. When God chooses to give mercy, and what was true of Israel is true of all mankind, we're not talking about people in their state of innocence. Listen, only two people were innocent at one point in time, and it wasn't for long, and that's Adam and Eve. And every other person on God's earth is a sinner by nature, a sinner by birth, a sinner by choice, a sinner by habit, and no person, including the Israelites, deserved God's mercy. But it was God's choice, wasn't it? It was God's determination to extend compassion, to extend mercy. God had every right. He would have been perfectly just to wipe them out, wouldn't he? So it's in that context. He saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Sinners deserve judgment, but God gives mercy, and God has the right to do that. Then notice how he answers again, as if that's not enough. Is God unrighteous? The question, verse 14. Well, he says this to Moses, "I'll do what I want to do, and I'm not obligated even to do that, but I'll give compassion, I'll give mercy." Now look at verse 17. "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh." Now here's another Scripture Paul quotes. We ought to have the utmost confidence in our Bible, brothers and sisters. Here's another quotation from the Old Testament. And this time it relates not to Moses, but to Pharaoh. What did God say to Pharaoh in verse 17? It's a quote. This time from Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up," speaking of Pharaoh and to Pharaoh, "that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." And then the conclusion from both the story about Moses and the Israelites and Pharaoh and the Egyptians is verse 18, Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. So we see a contrast here in the way that God dealt with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and the way God dealt with Moses and the Israelites. And why did God do it that way? Because God chose to do it that way. You see this? This is what we're talking about. God's sovereignty in the extension of His mercy. God's sovereignty in the giving of compassion and mercy and forgiveness when He chooses to do so. But with Pharaoh, it was different, wasn't he? Wasn't it? He raised Pharaoh up for this purpose. When it says He raised him up, that doesn't mean He created him for that purpose. It means He allowed him to come to power. When he was born, he wasn't a Pharaoh. He came into power as a Pharaoh. And the Bible tells us clearly in the book of Daniel that God does this sort of thing all through history. God sets up one king and brings down another. He sets one up, He brings one down. In our nation, He allows one party to be in power, He brings them down, allows the other party to be in power. Whether it's a democracy or a monarchy or whatever it is, God is sovereign in control over human government. True? Let's not forget that. In these days of chaos, in these days of bickering, in these days when I fully believe our nation could be teetering on the verge of disaster and destruction. And who could blame God if He would allow that to happen? Let's remember, God's still in control. So He's saying, I raise you up, Pharaoh, for this very purpose. Why? He makes it clear that I might show My power. Whose power is that? That's God's power. Pharaoh, it's not about you, it's about Me. That I might show My power in you, and that My name might be declared throughout all the earth. So you see what God is concerned about? He's concerned about revealing His own character, isn't He? His own power, His own name, His own compassion, His own mercy. It's all about God. I hope we've learned that by now. The Bible's all about God. This world's all about God. Time's all about God. Eternity's all about God. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's about God. That is lesson 101. And yet some people have never learned that. They think they're the center of the universe and everything revolves around them. Tain't so. It revolves around God. That's why I love passages like this, because it puts the focus where it needs to be. When it says that My name might be declared throughout all the earth, that of course refers to what God did through the plagues in Egypt and how He dealt with Pharaoh and that government in history, and how that they were a powerful empire, but God brought them down to the dust so that His name would be glorified throughout all the earth. Look what God had done. Look at His power in those mighty plagues. And so God used Pharaoh in all of that, didn't He? It was for God's glory. The conclusion, therefore, hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardens. Let's think for just a minute about this hardening. Was it God that hardened, or was it Pharaoh that hardened his own heart? And the answer is yes. It's both. Here again, you see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in the life of this ruler known as the Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt in that day. If you look back at the record in Exodus, here's what you'll find. You'll find 10 explicit references where it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. 10 times, Pharaoh hardened his heart. On the other hand, you will also find 10 explicit references where the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, which is it? It's both. In what way did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, it is not, as some might think, and it's a wrong notion to think, that God somehow, against Pharaoh's will, God took him and he could not resist it, but God just shaped him and made him into this God-hating, wicked person who hardened his heart because God hardened it and there was no other way. It was because God just imposed His will over Pharaoh's will and there was no other choice. That's not the way the Bible presents it. When it says He hardened his heart, we should think of it like this, that God little by little relaxed and removed his control and his restraint over Pharaoh. You see, Pharaoh's heart was inclined to be hardened toward God. Pharaoh was proud. Pharaoh was selfish. He wanted to protect his own empire. Pharaoh would not bend. He would not bow. He was supreme. He said, "Who is this God?" You remember the story in Exodus. And so God gave him evidence on top of evidence on top of evidence. One plague after another after another. Oh, it seemed like he was coming around and seemed like he was going to break down and let the people go. But then he'd say, "No, I'm not going to let the people go." Little by little, his heart grew harder. And all the while, God is removing his restraint so that his heart did become harder and harder and harder. You see that picture? That's what God does sometimes. And you don't blame God for that. You blame the hardness of the human heart. You see, God knew exactly the outcome, as God always does. Even though it wasn't against Pharaoh's will, he wanted to harden his heart. God knew that would be the ultimate outcome. How do we know that? Because God told Moses ahead of time that would be the eventual outcome. Listen to these verses. Exodus 3, verse 19. "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand." Then we have in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, "And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go." And so God knew, and God told Moses, even before he went back into Egypt to be the leader of the Israelites, God said, "He's not going to let you go. He's not going to let the people go." But yet Moses went, and Moses presented the case, and Moses said time and time and time again, "Let my people go. Thus saith the Lord." He was just God's mouthpiece. "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And I think every Christian at some time or another feels just like Moses felt in the days of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And that is, we talk to people, we witness to people, I preach to people, we teach people, we try to reach people, and we say, "Listen to God. This is what God says," and it falls on deaf ears. And hearts get harder. I find, generally speaking, that hearts are harder than I've ever seen them. Is that God's fault? I hardly think so. But God says, if you want to harden your heart against me, then I will let you harden it. That's a scary thing. That's a frightening thing. And this is why the Bible says in another place, and we haven't time to fully amplify this, but the Bible says, rest assured, it says to us, harden not your heart. The Bible warns us against the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening effect of the deceitfulness of sin. And we see this on every hand. Why is it that people don't come to church? I'm afraid in many cases their hearts are hard. Their hearts are cold, just like steel, just like granite. Because little by little, by little, by little, they have rejected God's goodness. They've rejected God's grace. They've rejected God's truth. They've rejected God's church. It's a scary thing. But God is not to be blamed. He's not obligated to give mercy to Moses and the Israelites on the one hand, nor is he to be blamed for the hardening of Pharaoh and the Egyptians on the other, is he? God's not to be blamed. Of course not. God's in control. He has every right to show mercy to Israel and to harden Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Pardon on the one hand, punishment on the other. Now let's come to the second question. And you'll find it down here in verse 19. Remember what we're talking about. We're talking about God's sovereignty in salvation and the objections that people quite likely will have. The first objection is, does this mean that God is unrighteous? No, in no way, certainly not. And we see the case for that. Now verse 19, The second question has to do with human responsibility. Look at this, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? That is, why does God find fault with any person? For who has resisted his will? It's obvious to me, and it should be to everybody, I believe, that Paul is bringing these questions to the forefront because he is, in fact, dealing with this matter of God being sovereign in salvation, isn't he? And so these are likely objections that people have. If God determines, on the one hand, who gets compassion, who gets mercy, and on the other hand, who he allows to become hardened simply because he withdraws his influence and his restraint and lets them go on their merry way, does that mean that we're not accountable, that we're not responsible? Because if God is in control, then it surely wouldn't fall, the blame wouldn't fall on us, would it? And how does he deal with this? Well, he answers this in three ways. And we're going to comb through this. So very important to understand what he says, because you may have questions along this line. If you don't, somebody certainly does that you know, your family or somebody you work with or somebody you'll be talking to. And what does the Bible say? What is the answer to that? Well, Paul first of all says in verse 20, basically this, that man has no right to question God. Look at verse 20. Nay, but O man, that is, whoever it is that would ask a question like that, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? It's a wrong question to start with. It's improper. In fact, it's the height of arrogance for the creature to question the Creator. And I'll go back to what I said at the beginning of this message. Nobody questions God about creation. I've not met that person. There may be some. Why'd you put the moon up here? Why'd you put the sun like that? Why you make the sun to rise and to set? Why the clouds? Why this? Nobody questions God as it pertains to creation. But people will sometimes question God when it comes to salvation. They'll question God's right. And yet, how arrogant for any piece of dust, I'm talking about us, to question the Creator. God's not accountable to us for what He does, is He? Of course not. What a verse. I'd just like to take a verse like that and verses like this and just put them on a housetop in a big billboard fashion and say, think about this. Ponder this today, that God is in control. I remember when we had children at home, and I can remember when I was a child at home, and I think this runs through all households. When parents teach your children, don't you talk back to me. You ever say that? You said it more than once, didn't you? And you heard it more than once. Don't you talk back. Don't you talk back. And that's a proper statement for any parent or any person in authority to say in a loving way, but yet a firm way. Don't talk back. That's what Paul's saying. Who would talk back to God? What are you doing to challenge God, to question God? Second way that he deals with this is he reminds us that God has a right to do what he wants. Verse 21, look at this. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So now he's bringing in this image that was very well known by people of that day and people of ancient times, the potter's wheel, and the potter sitting or standing at the wheel shaping the vessel, the clay, the mud, the dirt, adding water, shaping it. Go back in your Old Testament, if you would, to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 64. We find this image in the Old Testament, and Paul would draw from the Old Testament, as we've seen, from Exodus, now images from the prophets. In chapter 64, we're turning for a reason. Because I want you to see these verses in their context about the potter and the clay. It was an image used by the prophets, given to the prophets, to describe the same thing that we're seeing here in Romans chapter 9. Here's what it says in Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all, notice the word all, as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You've heard that quoted often, haven't you? About man's sin. All of our best things are as filthy rags. And he goes on to say, and we all, notice all again, do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none, notice the word none, that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. The thee there is God. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Iniquities is sins. And now verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we are all the work of thy hand. Now I want you to see that in context, because it's very clear that God here, spoken of as a potter, and Israel, the nation, spoken of as the clay, we are talking about clay in terms of sinful clay, are we not? Wretched clay. Clay in depravity, we might call it. Even righteousness, no good in God's sight. Remember what I've told you in a previous message? I probably need to repeat this every Sunday. We don't want people judging us on our worst day. We don't want God judging us on our best day. Our righteousnesses in His eyes are as filthy rags. And here is God pictured as the potter with sinful clay. So when you read that over in Romans 9, don't read that clay as God fashioning innocent clay. Oh no, God is fashioning sinful clay. Sinful clay. Man in our normal natural state of sinfulness. If you don't see that, you'll miss a big point of the passage. So it is God as the potter and man as the clay. Now turn over to Jeremiah. Let me show you a passage in chapter 18. Look, if you will, in verse 1. Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. And what is that teaching except that God has the right, the power, the oversight, the sovereignty over the clay? That's just as simple as it gets. Paul is drawing upon that very thing, that God has a right to do what God wants to do. He's the potter, man is the clay. But notice, it's not, again I say, not innocent clay, but it is sinful clay. Now back in our text in Romans, he says, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump? Notice, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. And of course, what that's referring to specifically in the context is Moses and Pharaoh. God took Moses and made of Moses a vessel of honor, didn't he? God took Pharaoh and made of him a vessel of dishonor. But they were both of the same lump. You say, no, they weren't. Oh, yes, they were. Go back and read in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. Did you know that Moses was a murderer? You knew that Pharaoh was a murderer. He had all the babies tossed into the Nile. Remember that? Moses was also a murderer. He took matters in his own hands and slew the Egyptian when he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Jews, his countrymen. He took matters in his own hands, didn't he? And then we also read of Moses. Did you forget this? Moses was one when God called him to go and lead the people out. He says, I'm not eloquent. I don't talk very well. I don't do this. I can't do that. Arguing with God. Would you call that sinful? I would. Do you ever do that? All of us have. So God, on the one hand, takes sinful clay and makes of Moses a vessel of honor. He takes sinful clay, in the case of Pharaoh, makes him a vessel of dishonor. That's God's doing. That's what Paul's saying. God has a right to do what he wants to do. Just think of the potter and think of the clay. And then this last truth, beginning in verse 21, and it is this truth, that what God does glorifies him. God is glorified in doing what he pleases. God is glorified in his sovereignty, not only in creation, but we're thinking about his sovereignty and salvation. Now look how it's expressed here. I want us to understand this as best we can. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering? Word long suffering means patience. With much long suffering or patience, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us. Paul includes himself now as a saved man among saved people, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And the word calling there has to do with salvation. Remember back in chapter 8, whom he called, then he also justified. Remember that? You remember back in chapter 8, where God's people are described in verse 28 of chapter 8, that we are those who love God. We are the called according to his purpose. Here it is again. We've been called out. So he's talking about people who are saved, and why is that we're saved, and why is God doing this in salvation? It's all for his glory. Did you notice the emphasis on God and on his attributes here? In terms of the vessels of wrath, notice the two kinds of vessels here. He mentioned vessels of honor and vessel of dishonor in verse 21. Now it's a little different. Vessel of wrath. Vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, 22 and 23. But in both cases, God is revealing his own character. In the case of the vessels of wrath, who would be like the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, it says he was willing to show his wrath. Notice that, his power. And the long suffering of God, that is patience. Was God patient with Pharaoh? You better believe he was. But yet, not only did he demonstrate his great patience, his long suffering, he also demonstrated his great power through those plagues and through the destruction of all the Egyptians there in the Red Sea. Remember that? He also revealed his anger, his wrath against sinful, rebellious mankind that saw its expression in this man we know as the Pharaoh. Now, how are these vessels of wrath described? The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, here's what I want you to see. Who fitted them for destruction? It doesn't say that God did it. If you look carefully in that verb form, fitted for destruction, can I tell you what it means? It means they fitted themselves for destruction. Pharaoh and all the Egyptians, they are responsible that they were destroyed as a nation and came under the judgment of God. It doesn't say God fitted them for that. But on the contrary, look at the contrast. It makes it abundantly clear. Who was responsible for the vessels of mercy? Now that was God. Look at the difference in verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he, God, had afore prepared unto glory. That's talking about saved people. You say, on the one hand, God cannot be blamed for the destruction of the lost. No, no. They have themselves to blame. But only God gets the credit for what he does in the lives of those who are saved. He is the one that prepares vessels of mercy for glory. And notice, his glory is on display. The riches of his glory. The glory of God refers to all that God is, all of his attributes. So when you think about the saved, what's on display? Everything about God. That is, his kindness, his goodness, his power, his wisdom, his majesty, his truth, his faithfulness, all of that. You could say even his anger, even his wrath. How so? Because in saving us, his anger was poured out on his son, wasn't it? So that he could extend mercy to us. Paul's already told us that back in early chapters of Romans and throughout the New Testament. And so God reveals or makes known his glory on the vessel of mercy, and he is the one that prepares them for glory. That's where we're headed, folks, is glory. We saw that earlier. That's the final chapter, remember? Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. And who is the author of that whole process? It's God. I hope you're a vessel of mercy and not a vessel of wrath. What's the bottom line here? It's simply this. People who end up in hell, in eternal destruction and damnation and suffering and agony and woe forever and ever and ever, will have no, listen carefully, they'll have no one else to blame but themselves. But those of us who make it to heaven will have no one else to thank but God. That is the scripture. Now, what should be the takeaway? We'll close with this. We'll have prayer. What application? There's two applications. First of all, if you're not a believer, what do you make of a passage like this? Well, one thing you don't do is get confused and say, well, I just can't make sense of that. And you won't make sense of it until you're saved. It won't make any sense to you until you're saved. The Bible tells us that the things of God are foolishness to those that are lost. And so don't get bogged down in details and say, well, I can't figure that out. But here's what I want to say further to you that are not believers. Do not use a passage like this as an excuse for not believing. Here's what you ought to do. Here's the takeaway. If you're an unbeliever, is become a believer. You need to do and concentrate. You need to focus on what God tells you to do as an unbeliever, and that is repent of your sin and trust in Christ and Him only, and surrender and yield your heart to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and do it now. And don't let your heart become hardened. Don't walk out of this building and say, well, I'll get saved sometime, a more convenient time. I'll do it when I get ready. Can I tell you, you will not do it when you get ready. You'll do it when God is ready. And while God is dealing with your heart, you had better yield to God. I say that in love and I say that in warning. Do not take the drawing of God lightly. If God is dealing with your heart and you know you're not a believer, trust Him. Trust Him now. But if you're a believer, what are we to take away? There's only one response if we're saved, and most of us are. And that is simply to say, thank you, Lord. It should be a response of gratitude and utter humility, shouldn't it? To realize that the only reason we are saved and we are who we are is by the hand of the Master Potter who got into our heart and softened it and prepared it. And one day we heard the gospel. And we repented and we believed And we surrendered our will to the will of God. And that was only the beginning. And now it's a lifetime of trusting and obeying. As the song says, trust and obey. There's no other way. Let's bow for prayer. Father, please seal the message to our hearts. There's a lot here, but it's important that we get it. And only You can sink it deep. Only You can open our spiritual eyes to it. And if we ask, Lord, in mercy that You would do that, and not so that we can just understand it and we can decide what we will do with it, but Lord, that we might be fully yielded to it, that we might be humble before this truth, both as a believer and as an unbeliever, that we would recognize that our soul hangs in the balance. And Lord, if we're not saved, we pray that You would work in our hearts so that we might be saved. That's Your work, Lord. We'll depend on You and we'll give You the praise that You alone deserve. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.